Well, good morning. I'd love for you to turn to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to begin our series in the superstars of Sunday school by starting with Noah. Now, if you were in Sunday school, you know that we also talked about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and things like that, but we're going to summarize, kind of skip ahead for time and things like that to Noah and kind of get a summary of what's going on here. So, Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 13. I've got this on the screen for you. You'll see it up on the screen, but I'd love for you to have a copy of the text open, whether it's digitally or with a copy that's next to you there beside you where you're sitting. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read in verse 5, beginning there. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. And he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing. All the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on the earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out among the earth. Would you pray with me? Father, as we sang moments ago, we pray even now. And we offer you our hearts. We say, here's our heart. Lord, speak what is true. Your word is truth. Father, I pray that the message of this text would be elevated and the God of the universe would be glorified and the Savior of the world, the person of the Lord Jesus, would be acknowledged and the power of the Holy Spirit would move through every heart and soul here today. That our lives will be forever changed because of your word and because of how the Holy Spirit illuminates the glory of our God expressed in this word. For it is your word. Have your way with us as we consider it this morning. We thank you for Jesus who makes this possible and we pray in his name. Amen and amen. Well, as I was thinking about this series that I wanted to do as kind of an Old Testament survey, I was talking with Sam and I was talking with some other folks about how to, you know, kind of capture that. And Sam had the concept. Sam had the great idea. He said, we grew up in Sunday school. And maybe you're here today and you remember the days of Sunday school. You went to Vacation Bible School. You remember flannel boards and chalk boards and things like that where you wrote things down or you stuck pictures on. And they were usually really, really novel, cute little expressions, particularly when you're talking about Noah, right? I mean, you have this boat up here that's massive, and you've got, it's like a floating zoo. And wasn't God so nice to, you know, create a place where all our favorite animals could kind of be gathered on this boat and saved from a flood? And we don't really know what Noah looks like. I mean, my friend Elena Epple, she drew this for us. Elena's in the coffee shop, and so you see kind of a similar picture that she drew for us in there as well. And Elena drew this picture. You got Noah over here. He's kind of a balding guy with a white beard, kind of maybe short and a little roly-poly, kind of like your grandfather. I mean, we don't know what he looks like, but I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? The Sunday school takes a lot of the terrifying concepts of the Old Testament, the whole wrath of God stuff. And kind of, you know, brings it into this manageable, child-friendly, kid-friendly kind of expression for our Sunday school. And it's important for us as we get to certain places in our lives that we take these truths that we learn from Sunday school and we begin to see more realistically, more holistically, the message that God is sending to us from it. There's nothing wrong with trying to preach a message or teach our kids a message about, you know, the concepts of the Old Testament, to survey the Old Testament with them through these character studies of these guys in a way that they can kind of get their arms around. And I tell my boys all the time that one of the benefits of you enduring the boring stuff, that as you endure the boring stuff that you're bored with now, through the study and the reading of the Old Testament and reading your Bible, you know, as often as you possibly can, the more that boring stuff you put into your life now, guess what? It impacts great dividends in your life for wisdom and decisions as you grow older. All this stuff that we tuck away from our Sunday school years from when we're kids, all the stuff your kids are learning in CFC Kids in the classroom back there, we believe will pay great dividends in their lives for the choices they will make, for the direction they will go, and for the Lord that they will serve, that they will acknowledge as they get older that the Christ that called them as a child is the Christ that walks with them all the days of their lives. And he becomes more precious, he becomes more necessary, more essential to who we are. We get that stuff, we ground that stuff in our lives. With what we are able to capture when we're young. So that's why we're going through this series. Again, I didn't choose this text because of the circumstances of the world this week. You know, we've been thinking about this for weeks now, right? I have no idea what God is going to do with this text in your life this morning, but I know and trust that it'll serve a purpose, okay? Now, because I'm a nerd, and because, you know, this is a study, and because I'm a teaching pastor, you know, I got the chalkboard here, so I've got to use it, right? And so I got a nice little piece of stick of chalk here. And what I want you to see about this text is something very fundamental, and yet something that as you read it, most of the times we'll look over, okay? In Hebrew literature, there's often a structure. It's called a chiastic structure. You remember when you were in grade school, you learned about patterns, you know, A, B, B, A, or A, B, C, C, B, A. You know, the way the patterns and the constructs of literature sometimes work. And here in this section, where you get three verses apiece chapter 6, verse 5 through follows, you get that A, B, A pattern. The first pattern comes in verses 5, 6, and 7. It's the A pattern. And it's in verses 5 through 7. And it's in verses 5 through 7 that you get the emotional content. It's emotional. The emotional content of God's judgment. Now, as you look at verses 5 through 7, what's some of the things that you read through there? You read words like the Lord. It's all capitalized, the Lord. It's the personal name of God. God's personal name is YHWH in the consonant form. Some of you learned it as a J there, so it's Jehovah, not Yahweh. So in some translations, it was translated Jehovah. In other translations, it was translated Yahweh. And Yahweh, it's so revered. Hallowed be thy name in the Lord's Prayer, right? It is so hallowed by the Jewish people that they don't speak these consonants. They just capitalize L-O-R-D. He is the Lord. And what does it mean for God to be emotional and relational? It means that he feels. And what do you see in that text? You count three times, right? That he's sorry. That's literally what it says there in the text. That he is sorry. He is grieved at heart because he's made man. That the God who made us in his image has created mankind from the beginning to have a relationship with him. He is a very relational and emotional God. And in those first three verses in the A pattern, you get the reality that this emotional, relational God feels. He feels to the depths of who he is. The rebellion. And the sin that's in the world. And he is so grieved by it that he says he's going to judge it. Now, interestingly enough, we're going to come to the B pattern in a minute, but you get another A pattern down at the end of the passage, the final three verses, all right? And in those final three verses in this section, how is God expressed? He's not called Yahweh. He's not called the L-O-R-D. He's just called God. And God there is the Hebrew term Elohim. And the Elohim is the divine judge. Look back in the text with me in verse 11. Notice again, not the L-O-R-D, but the G-O-D. Not the Yahweh, but the Elohim. The Elohim saw, verse 11, that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. The Elohim observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on the earth was corrupt. The Elohim said to Noah, the divine judge said, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Whew. That's hard to swallow in Sunday school, isn't it? And so what you get here is that you get this emotional, relational God, this loving God that we want to know as a loving God, paralleled in this other A pattern, this bookended pattern, with what it means for him to be the divine judge and to decree his wrath on the world because of sin. And so what you see here in this first A pattern is an emotional content to the grieved heart of God because of all the sin in the world, juxtaposed or paralleled now with the God who has this human condition to deal with. All right? So the human condition that God is going to deal with in this text is described as violence, corruption. Three times he uses the word corruption. Two times he uses violence. And the human condition that results in Elohim's judgment is based on the reality of the human condition that causes it. So what do you see here? All right? What do you see here? You see two pieces, okay, bookending, two expressions, if you will, of the character of God. And then here in the middle, you get B. You get the meat in the middle of the two pieces of bread. And verse 8 says what? But Noah found favor with the Lord. He found favor with this emotional, relational, loving God. And Noah here in the middle becomes the expression of the way that God is going to deal with these two aspects of his character. Loving, relational, but holy and sovereign, righteous in his decrees and in his judgment. So the one thing that I want you to see in this study on Noah this morning is this, is that we are introduced to a loving God that is also holy and cannot abide sin. And the reality of his compassion, what you see in the compassionate Lord, in the compassionate L-O-R-D, is that it does not diminish the divine judge. And you will be confronted by that in this world. You'll be confronted by a world that only wants to see God this way. That he can't be this way and be this. That he can only be the loving God, right? I mean, my wife, even teaching high schoolers, she runs in at times to people who just don't want to deal with the reality that there's a penal substitution, right? That Jesus steps in and absorbs the wrath of God as our Savior. No, it's based on love. It's all wanted to be centered in love, which it is. It is. It's love. But it does not diminish the fact that God is holy. If we leave God in this first bookend here, if we leave God only in the A part of the pattern, he's a grandfather up there. He's Noah. He's the balding, bearded granddad who's winking at you going, now you shouldn't be doing that. If you do that again now, don't do that again now. Don't do that again now. He's not the loving God that tolerates sin. We don't define his love that way. We define his love within the scope that he is also a righteous and holy judge. He is the Elohim. And so what you and I need to understand is right off here in Genesis, we begin to see the character of God. That he's not loving and managed as loving as we would want to manage him. But at the same time, he's not setting up there with lightning bolts, waiting for you to mess up. He's not just the Elohim, aware of the human condition, delighting in the fact that he gets to punish you or whip you or marginalize you as his creation, toy with you, joke with you, play with you as some bad joke that he's created just for some, you know, tragic gain. And some of you fall off the log on that side as well. For those of us that fall off the log on the side that God's just a loving God winking at our behavior and excusing everything, some of you fall off on the log to say, oh no, oh no. I see God's punishment everywhere around my life. The cloud of God's judgment follows me everywhere I go. The things that I bump into in life must mean that God hates me. The things that I experience in life must mean that I'm unredeemable and I'm cursed. Oh, there is a curse, my friends. There is a curse that God is going to deal with, okay? But it's not just because of you. So what you see in this text is that our God is uniquely and incomparably affected by even pained by the sinner's rebellion. What you see in this text, very graphically, very literally, is that God can be heartbroken. That is, again, that's what it really says in this verse, that the extent of human wickedness brought grief to God's heart. And yet humankind's sin does not merely wound God emotionally, okay? When you mess up, when you sin, it doesn't just hurt God's feelings. It prompts him. It prompts him because he's the Elohim. It prompts him because it is very necessary for him to strike out in judgment against the source of his distress. The sin condition brings pain to human beings. The sin condition of humanity brings not only pain to God, it grieves us. And we experience the consequences of it. There's a play on words here that emphasizes this point that I don't want you to miss. If you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, you meet a man by the name of Lamech. He's the father of Noah, who's the father of Methuselah. Now, all good Sunday school students know that Methuselah was what? What's he noted for? Yeah, oldest guy in the Bible. He lived longer than anybody noted in history, in the scriptures, all right? Methuselah is the son of Enoch. And so Enoch, who was this guy who lived for 365 years, if you read about him, we're going to find out later, he was this righteous man. He was a man who walked in such close fellowship with God that God took him. He didn't die. God took him. But before he died, he had the privilege of, again, having a son. And this son lived longer than anybody else did at the time on the face of the earth. And really, as far as we know, ever. And then from this guy, Methuselah, a son is born by the name of Lamech. Lamech gave birth, or his wife gave birth to Noah. In verse 29, Lamech named his son Noah for this reason. May he bring us relief from our work and the painful labor of farming this ground that the Lord has cursed. The word Noah is based on two consonants, because Hebrew is a very guttural language. You have to supply the vowel points. So you get the consonant N and the consonant A. There's two H's in Hebrew. There's a hard H and a soft H. And so, and it shows up in other places in the scripture. It's the word Noah or Naham. You got to kind of guttural a little bit. Don't just make sure you're standing 6 feet away from somebody before you say that, right? All right? So Noah or Naham, it shows up in the word Nehemiah, okay? And it's a very popular word in the Old Testament. It's a very important word in the Old Testament. This word expresses the relief or the rest that Lamech is praying that Noah, his son, will be used of God to provide. That this rest will come from the curse. That Lamech has been around long enough. He's had his granddaddy to talk to him about this in Enoch. He's had his daddy to talk about this with him in Methuselah. And now Lamech is lived long enough. He has experienced the human condition long enough that he's prayerful, even naming his child after the word of God's relief or God's comfort or God's rest from the curse that he has put on this earth because of sin. Now, interestingly enough, this word in this form speaks to rest or comfort. It in a different form, it's the same consonant, N and H. It also shows up in verses 6 and 7 that describes God's sorrow or grief. So mankind not only experiences or longs for the comfort and rest that Lamech is hoping that Noah is going to bring, but that God is experiencing in a similar fashion, again, the results of the curse when he talks about his sorrow. The Lord was sorry that he ever made them, verse 6. I am sorry I ever made them. I am grieved. Same two consonants, interestingly enough. Now again, I'm not just doing this for a Trivial Pursuit parlor game here. We're coming to a point. Now stay with me. This is the boring stuff you got to put up with to get to the meat, all right? There are two expressions of Naham that we see here, comfort and sorrow. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 through 10, where we get the B pattern, where we come to what God is going to do through Noah, something very interesting happens. Genesis 6, 8 through 10 shows us how God intends to deal with this situation. How is he going to bring relief, not only to the curse of sin that man is dealing with, but the sorrow of his heart as the result of it? He's going to deal with it at the center, not just of his solution, but at the center of the text, right there in the middle. He's going to deal with this dilemma, which is our dilemma, by something called grace. In 8 through 10, verses 8 through 10, we're going to find another word. And it is the flip, or that is it is the inversion. We're going to take the N and the H, and we're going to make it an H and an N. And that is the first time in the Bible you're going to see the word grace. God is going to deal with the Noah by a word called Chain, H-A-N-E. And you're going to see it here in verse 8. Noah found favor, or Noah found grace that led to favor, depending on how you translate the construct. Some of your translations, if you're reading from a different translation, it may just say grace. Noah found grace. Noah found favor with the Lord. And it is the first time in the Bible the word grace is used. How does God deal with sin and the consequences of sin in this world and in his own experience? He deals with it by grace. Aren't you glad? Amen. There is a play on the words. Bless you, sister. There's a play on the words here as well. The same consonants in Noah's name, in reverse order, speak to favor and grace. And even here today, right where we're sitting, we can identify with Noah, the recipients of God's grace. It is only by God's grace, y'all, that we can escape his judgment. It's it. How do you escape the judgment of God? Well, I thought you were talking about those people there. No, no, no. We're still those people. Is there any corruption and violence in the world? Again, this week notwithstanding, all right? Any corruption and violence in the world? However you seek to, wherever you want to assign it. God deals with the consequences of sin as it grieves him and as it pains us, curses us. He deals with it by grace. So we can say it this way. The relief that we are looking for away from the penalty of the curse, the Noah that we are looking for, only comes by the chain or the grace of God. Now, what were the attributes of God's grace in Noah's life? If God's grace in Noah's life led to favor because of the content of his character, what is the content of his character? Well, you get it in 6 and 9 through 10. So in verses 9 through 10, let's just list these things here. Noah is what? This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man. He's righteous. Don't grade me for penmanship. This is participation. He's blameless. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship. We're going to come back to that. And then also it says he was granted offspring. Part of the grace of God and favor of God in this man's life was that he was given children. He fathered. He became a father. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22, and in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it's repeated. Two expressions that describe Enoch. What qualified Enoch to be unique in that the scriptures say that he doesn't die, that God takes him, is that he walks in such close fellowship with God that God took him. All these guys living, you know, hundreds of years. Enoch only lives 365 years because he is so precious to God in this fellowship. He is doing what God has preserved for him. God has chosen him. God has given grace to him in such a way that he walks closely, dependently upon God, and God calls him to himself. Is there another place you think coming in history to where God is going to call us to himself, and those who are upon the earth who are called to God in that moment are not going to die but be translated and go to be with him? It's called the rapture. Yeah, it's called the rapture. Yeah. So you've got this expression of Enoch here that's also coming forward in Noah. And you've got this expression in Noah that's also going to show up in the lives of people who own Christ, who possess Christ as their Savior. You see, Noah stands as this indictment. He walks in close fellowship with God, and he stands as an indictment. He stands as a living warning as a human being to the people who made up his times. You see, Jesus mentions him in Matthew chapter 24. He's a historical figure, y'all. He's not a made-up fairy tale. He's a historical figure. Jesus mentions him in Matthew chapter 24. Peter talks about him in both of his epistles, in 1 and 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, look at how Peter describes him. God did not spare the ancient world. God did not spare it, except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world. There it is. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks to him as one of the great faithful men of the Bible. Now, as we tie all this together, what I want you to see is that even here in the Old Testament, even in our survey of the Old Testament, even at our examination of the qualities of Noah's character, what I want you to see first and foremost is that apart from grace, it doesn't happen. Noah finds favor with God because of God's grace. That apart from God's grace, the world would already be in hell. But because of his grace, God is always working among humanity, calling men and women to himself. You may be uncomfortable with the doctrine of election. You may be uncomfortable with the concept of God's choosing. But that is the grace of God at work in the lives of those that know him. And apart from that, you would not do it. You would be eaten up with sin. And you would be controlled by wickedness. And the Elohim would be righteous and just and even good at pouring out his wrath upon the world. But his love, it's his love for us. It's his love for his creation. It's his love for the purpose of his creation, which he made us in his image to be able to relate with him, to depend upon him, to walk with him. God loves you so much that he is willing to do whatever it takes by grace to bring you to himself. So what you see here in this little story of Noah, in these few verses here about his family and his life, is that Noah and the ark foreshadow, or they're a picture of, in the earliest chapters of the Old Testament, they are a picture of Jesus and the cross. I mean, that's a Sunday school answer, isn't it? Right? If you ever went through Sunday school, you could know that if the Sunday school teacher asked a question, if you said Jesus, you were rolling a pretty good odd, right? Yeah, I mean, that's always a good Sunday school answer. Just throw Jesus out there, right? Well, Jesus, yeah, oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, he's in there somewhere, okay? There's some truth to that. That Noah and the ark are a picture, a foreshadow of Jesus and the cross. Ask yourself with me this morning, have you connected some dots already along the way? How is Noah like Jesus? He's the righteous man. He's the blameless man. He's the savior of humanity. He's the giver of spiritual life through a new birth. Noah was granted to be a father of children. And Jesus Christ becomes the giver of the new birth. You and I aren't God's children just because we're born humans. We kind of make that general error at times, saying that we're all God's children. And in some sense, that's true. But specifically, biblically, to be God's child, it means that we're children because Jesus says we're born again into his family. You see, Jesus, it's him. Noah was the picture. Noah was the foreshadowing. But it's Jesus who fulfills the desire of Lamech. It's Jesus who fulfills the desire that this Noah would bring relief and comfort to the curse of God upon mankind. Who ultimately deals with the curse of sin? Sunday school answer? Jesus. And Noah is a picture of that. It's so interesting, y'all, that when you come to Isaiah the prophet, and when Isaiah starts prophesying about what Messiah is going to look like, You get in his prophecy, you get expressions like, we have all, like sheep, gone astray, and each of us according to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and all these pictures of what Messiah will be. He's this wounded Savior. A picture of what he will be like as he walks among men. And Jesus shows up much later and fulfills those prophecies about him. At the end of Isaiah chapter 39, there's this hard break, and Isaiah chapter 40 begins what's called the messianic section. And all those prophecies about Jesus that show up after Isaiah 40, I've never seen this before. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, the first two verses, y'all, that begin the messianic section of Isaiah's prophecy, what are the words? Comfort. Comfort. Naham. Naham. That's what Messiah will bring. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, verse 2. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her twice over for all her sins, but you will be comforted because of what's coming. There's a Messiah coming that is going to deal with the sin of the world, that's going to deal with the curse that is upon humanity in a way that Noah only pictured. The Naham that is coming through the Messiah. And Noah and the ark foreshadows every bit of it. Well, if this is the way that Jesus is like Noah, how's the ark like the cross? I mean, what does this have to do with anything, you know, in the New Testament revelation about the cross? Well, it's very interesting, isn't it? It's not just that they're both made out of wood. The cross is like the ark in that you don't control it. There's no rudder on the cross. There's no rudder on the ark. There's no sail. There's no steering wheel. You ever think about that? There's no steering wheel on the ark. You just climb on. you hang on, you climb on, and God even takes provision of closing the door behind you. God will take you where you need to go. Because once the rain starts, my friend, once the judgment of God starts, it is too late. There's no evangelism. There's no good news preached at the gates of hell. Like Noah, Jesus is the great preacher of righteousness, and he tells us that judgment is coming. Get on the boat before it's too late. I mean, think about this. Noah building this thing. Noah faithfully walking with God, doing all these things that's described for him about his character. You know, for years and years. You know, what are you doing? Building a boat. Why? There's a flood coming. What's a flood? Don't know. But God's judgment is coming. And it's coming in the form of a flood. And the only way that we're going to be saved is to get on the boat. When you think about Noah and you think about him as a preacher of righteousness in the context of his circumstances there and how he was mocked and how he was, you know, marginalized and how he was called a fool, obviously. Sometimes we bump up against these own expressions as we consider the gospel and we consider our need for a Savior. You mean to tell me, Dale, that there was the Son of God who actually hung on a piece of wood, that God put himself there because he loved us? And if I turn to that Savior and place my confidence in him, if I trust him and abandon my own rebellion from God, that I'll be saved. Yep. How does God do that? By grace. You see, on the cross, one man died so that everyone else might live. On that boat, one man and his family got on, and they were the only ones who survived. And we're here today because of it. One thing before you go. God placed, and Elena put this up here for us. I'm always fascinated by, this comes later in the text, but I'm always fascinated by the rainbow, aren't you? I mean, there's just something captivating about it. As a kid, I mean, and we've got science now that explains it. Most of us have looked through a prism, you know, and we've seen, you know, how the light refracts through it, you know, and you learn as a kid. I learned this even in Kentucky. Roy G. Biv, you know, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. That's the order. I was tested on that and got an A, right? Learned this stuff as a kid. But again, the fascination in all of it, you can escape the passion. You can escape the truth. You can escape the purpose of the God who put it there. There are places and there are things that hijack it, you know, and they say it means this or they mean that. And sometimes the rainbow is used just for purposes of hogwash. But for us to really step back away from it and to look at that thing, I mean, where can you go in the world? Where can you go in the world that in some ways you can't walk outside and after a rain in the clouds because of the way the sun hits? Where can you go in the world that you don't look in the sky and acknowledge that kind of beauty and wonder? Where can you go? It's all over the place. And it's put there by God, not just because it's pretty. It's put there to remind us. It's put there to remind us that every time we see that, yeah, right here, even in southern Indiana now, you don't even have to be somebody in church. You can know that every time you see that, God has promised not to judge the world, not to pour his wrath out on the world again by a flood. And you can look at a bow and be reminded that bows are weapons. And you can be reminded of the time that in history past, that the world was so wicked and so violent that God turned his bow of wrath upon the world and the arrows of his wrath came in the form of a flood. And you can look outside in the heavens for the rest of your days and you can see that that bow is no longer turned toward the earth. That bow is turned back on himself. And you can be reminded that there was a day in history when a man like Noah got on another piece of wood and God turned his wrath, he turned his bow on his own son. And he poured out the judgment that comes because of the curse of sin upon his own son. And once and for all, he judged wickedness through him. And God walked away from that moment satisfied in a way that he could not be satisfied otherwise. So that you don't have to worry about if a loving God and a vengeful, wrathful God can coexist, because it showed up in the person of his son. It was poured out in substitution on the person of his son. Now, I don't know where you are this morning, but I would have to believe that some of you who are watching and some of you who are even gathered here today have never connected those dots. Nobody's ever invited you to turn and to look at a bloody and wounded Savior on a cross who died in your place, who by grace provides for you forgiveness. Because God's not just a loving God who can wink at sin and excuse it. He has to judge it. But because he's merciful, and because you were created to know him and to enjoy him in a relationship, Jesus died to give you and restore to you that privilege. He was placed in a tomb, and on the third day he rose again to prove what? That he was God? Sure. But to also demonstrate before everyone who saw him, and for those of us who believe, that our God is satisfied. Think about that. Think about that if you're out there today and you're living your life just aware of your condition and think that there's no way, because of the stuff that you've done, there is no way that God could forgive you. Look at the cross this morning, my friends. Those of you out there thinking that you can earn somehow your way, you can be good enough, that you know you're not as bad as that person, or you're not as bad as that person. You got all kind of examples out there to say, man, I'm glad that God's grading on a curve. Guess what? He's not grading on a curve. There is one standard of righteousness, and you don't meet it, and you never will, and only his son did. And because of Jesus, because of that Sunday school answer, he and only he satisfies God. I just want to ask you this morning, do you know him? Have you ever bowed your head and asked God for help? If you'll do that this morning, God will put you on the boat, and he'll shut you in, and he'll take you where you need to go. Even in the midst of this corrupt and violent world, the gospel is still the only thing that will give us relief from the curse. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how fulfilling it is to be a preacher of the gospel. And at the same time, Father, understanding that as passionately as I hold this message, and as much as I fall short so many times from the knowledge of it, Father, like Noah, I stand in the midst of circumstances at times when, as beautiful as this truth is, as majestic and wonderful as it is to consider, Father, naturally, it is not in us to want to forsake our own individuality, to want to forsake our own independence. We're hardwired, it seems, for rebellion, violence, corruption. So, Lord, I appeal to the only thing that I know to appeal to this morning in this prayer for people who are here today and watching. I pray for grace. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit and the gracious work of God in every life this morning, I pray that you would draw men and women to yourself. that they would turn from their rebellion, that they would turn from their independence, that perhaps to them maybe even doesn't feel like rebellion. Each of us have turned to our own way. We have forsaken the God who made us for relationship with Him. And the Lord has laid that iniquity upon His Son, that we might be saved. So Lord, I pray for hearts this morning to remember the lessons of Sunday school, to apply them more deeply as adults. And I pray especially for a man or a woman here today who's heard it for the first time. And in your grace, you've given them the power to respond unto salvation. We thank you for Jesus who makes it so, and we pray in His name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go today, folks. We'll see you next time.